Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
1 Samuel chapter 1, let us give attention to this God's word. There was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked him for him from the Lord." The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he write it upon our hearts. Last week, we heard from the closing verses of Zephaniah, where God had promised, "I will make you renowned and a praise among all the peoples of the earth." Well, that is actually a serendipitous, even providential, entryway into the first chapter of 1 Samuel. Where does the story begin? With a woman named Hannah. She's from the hill country, an obscure and remote place. We would say backwoods or backwater kind of location. But as so often happens in Scripture, God takes the nameless ones. He takes those without status or portfolio, and he gives them a name that will be remembered. Hannah means grace or favored one. And in this opening chapter, we see how she is shown the marvelous favor of God. Not only in this chapter do we see her plight, but we really see Israel's own condition in miniature form. The priesthood is in shambles. Her own family is broken and divided against one another and in turmoil. But Hannah is part of the faithful remnant that entrusts herself to the Lord, that continues to seek the Lord earnestly. Here she is, bereft and barren, and yet Israel's future and the future of her great kings lies with Hannah. With tears, she enters the house of God. With tears, she floods the altar with her weeping. But she leaves in verse 18 with her tears wiped away as she has faith in the God of Israel. And so there is the theme of sowing in tears and weeping in gladness in this passage. As we look at this chapter tonight, we'll do so in 3 points. Firstly, the opposition she meets. Secondly, the supplication she makes. And finally, the visitation she receives. So opposition, supplication, visitation. Firstly, the opposition she meets. Hannah has a family and a tribe, the tribe of Ephraim. But in this story, Hannah stands apart from all others, including the priest in the temple and those within her own household. They are those who stand against her. She is a godly woman, but at the same time is an afflicted woman. The main source of her grief is her barrenness. But to compound it, to add insult to injury, she faces all kinds of jeering and insult and derision from those around her. Let's look at 3 of those who oppose her in various ways. Firstly, Peninnah. Peninnah is the other wife. I can't find an example of a happy polygamous marriage in Scripture. Instead of the more the merrier, in Scripture, when it comes to marriage, if you add more than 2 to the one flesh relationship, it is, in fact, the more the miserable. There's conflict, isn't there, between sisters like Leah and Rachel, married to the same man. Here, there is tension that rears its ugly head between Peninnah and Hannah. Notice how she's described and introduced in verse 6 in relationship to Hannah. Her rival, not her BFF, her best friend for life, not her biggest fan, but her rival. Peninnah, her rival, provokes her mercilessly and taunts her at least on a yearly basis. Each time they go up to Shiloh, which is at this time the place where the tabernacle was located, and she chooses this time to stick it to her. Maybe she sends all her children to run around Hannah and says to Hannah with mocking laughter, Your name is favored one, but clearly I'm the one who's been shown favor. Look at all these sons and daughters that I have born to our husband. Now, part of this is undoubtedly motivated by jealousy, because she knows that her husband, Elkanah, loves Hannah more. So Peninnah is all about sticking that verbal knife into the side of Hannah and turning that knife to exact as much pain as possible. When is she at her worst in her insults and taunting? When the family goes up to worship the Lord. Here is a time in which there is to be joy in the presence of God. There is to be that shalom and peace between the brothers and sisters in the tribes. There is to be that unity and harmony. But instead, there is rivalry and jealousy and bitterness. There is the works of the flesh, as Paul puts it in Galatians 5. Enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels. In fact, it seems that it is the presence of the Lord that brings out Peninnah's sin in greater measure. That is, the closer she draws to the festival and to the worship of God, the more the spite against Hannah is exhibited. Rather than the love of God and the brothers and sisters being kindled and fanned into flame, Peninnah's contempt is kindled. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what's in her heart is deadly poison. How often does Hannah deal with this? Verse 7. So it went on year by year. The day that Hannah should look forward to drawing near to God becomes the day in which she dreads once again the reproach and the insults of Peninnah. So much so that at a festival where there is feasting, Hannah refuses to eat. The end of verse 7. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. The text tells us that Hannah did not respond in kind. She did not fight fire with fire, but she was grieved to the core. Then there's her husband, Elkanah. Now, it sounds like Elkanah is seeking to console his wife, to comfort her, which he might be intending to do. He does favor her. He does shower her with a double portion of gifts, according to verse 4 and 5. But, like Job's friends with Job, there is little to no comfort that Elkanah provides to Hannah in verse 8. He says, "Why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad?" Now, the more literal translation is, "Why is your heart bad or evil?" The only other precise parallel to this phrase in the Old Testament is in Deuteronomy 15:10. "Give your offering without a grudging or bad heart." In other words, let not your heart be resentful when you are presenting your sacrifice and offering to the Lord. So Elkanah, in asking his wife this question, is not so much asking her why is her heart downcast, but is asking, why are you resentful? Why are you bitter? Here is an example of motive reading that is not charitable. Love believes all things, hopes all things, but here Elkanah interprets his sorrow, her sorrow and discouragement, as a form of resentment. which is reading the worst in her response and her burden. This fundamentally shows he does not understand her grief. He then asks, "Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" Not something he should say, because the love obviously is different for husband and children. Yes, she loves him. Yes, she knows his love for her, but that love does not diminish or remove the pain she feels in being childless. And then there's Eli. When we're introduced to Eli in verse 9, what are we told? Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. Kids, you ever look at a book that invites you to ask the question or to find what's wrong with this picture? What's wrong with this picture? Maybe it's a baseball player holding a football in his glove, or a chef holding a sledgehammer over the pot of stew. Well, let me ask you as you read verse 9, what's wrong with this picture? The answer is, a priest is not to be sitting on the job. You can read the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and all the places where the priest's ministry is described and where all the commands are laid out for the Levites to offer the sacrifices, to tend to the altar, to keep watch at the gate of the tabernacle. And what will you never find? You'll never find the priest sitting in his robes of priesthood, in his vocation and calling. Eli's sitting, in other words, is itself a sign that the worship of God has been corrupted and there's been a massive dereliction of duty. The book of Judges tells us of the spiritual anarchy that has engulfed the land. And how far has that anarchy and lawlessness reached? It's reached even into the holy precincts of the house of God, where those who are to lead the people of God, lead the worshipers to draw near to God, are themselves indifferent and disobedient to the word of the Lord. And then when Hannah is pouring out her heart before the Lord, what does Eli take her to be? Verse 12, 13. A drunken woman. Like the spirit-filled apostles on the day of Pentecost, who are accused of being drunkards on that day, so Eli interprets this woman's fervent prayers as a form of intoxication. And more than that, though he is quick to rebuke her for what he perceives to be inebriation, what about his sons, Hophni and Phinehas? They are doing outrageous, scandalous things as the priests. It's not until he's very old, as we'll find out in chapter 2, that he finally says something to them to rebuke them. But here he is with righteous Hannah about to forbid her to continue in prayer and pleading with the Lord. When Hannah tells him, "Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman," this is in contrast with what we'll hear with Eli's sons. They are worthless men, chapter 2, verse 12. What is the reason they are called worthless men? They did not know the Lord. Hannah, not to be regarded as worthless, because she knows the Lord and is seeking his face. Hannah suffers from multiple sources of oppression and opposition. Hannah, the favored one of the Lord, but at the same time in disfavor and disrepute with those around her, those maligning her, like Peninnah, or those misjudging or misinterpreting her attitudes and actions, like Elkanah or Eli. She can echo David's prayer in the Psalms later on as he testifies, Psalm 13, "How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" When you read the scriptures, you'll find one consistent theme. One consistent theme is the godly, faithful servants of the Lord will always meet adversity. Can you think of a servant of God who does not suffer adversity and opposition? Whether it's Daniel or Jeremiah, whether it's Hannah or Samuel or Peter or John, what do them, every single one of them, have to endure? Affliction, opposition, adversity. That is the opposition she faces. But secondly, the supplication she makes. Verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, what does Hannah do? Hannah rose. She takes action. The priest in the story might be sitting, but here Hannah seizes the initiative and goes to the house of the Lord to pray. You see, Hannah is no fatalist. I live in a chance universe. This just happens to be the lot I drew, and I resign myself to it. She's not captive to the idea of karma. Maybe I'm suffering something because of something I've done that's come back to haunt me. Or now I'm doing time for mistakes someone else made in another lifetime. No, Hannah goes to the place and calls upon the name of the Lord that she knows is sovereign. Twice the author tells us in verses 5 and 6 that the Lord closed her womb. But knowing this burden that weighs so heavily upon her, to whom does she go? She goes to the Lord. In desperation? Yes. No other recourse? Yes. But her only hope is in the Lord. Whom have I in heaven or on earth but you? The strength of my heart may fail, but you are my strength and my portion forever. She follows what James commands the church. Is any one of among you suffering? Let him pray. Let him pray. Including tearful prayers such as Hannah's. What kind of prayer does she make? Verse 16. She speaks out of great anxiety and vexation. We need to realize that God can handle our sobs, our tears. We can lay all these perplexities and whys at his feet. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 56, "You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" I love that because tears are not just spread out to the four corners, to the four winds, but they're kept in the very bottle of God. Our words, our requests are not just beating the air. God hears. God knows. I came across this quote from the Puritan Thomas Brooks. I thought it worth sharing. "God looks not at the oratory of your prayers, how elegant they may be, nor at the geometry of your prayers, how long they may be, nor at the arithmetic of your prayers, how many they may be, nor at the logic of your prayers, how methodical they may be, but the sincerity of them he looks at. When it comes down to it, the key ingredient of prayer is faith. Faith in God's power, faith in God's purposes and promises to do good to us, his children. Hannah goes to seek the Lord. Let's look briefly at Hannah's prayer in verse 11. O Lord of hosts, acknowledging his incomparable greatness. Then she speaks of her great need. Look on the affliction of your servant. Part of what's going on here is not only Hannah coming into the presence of God, but also numbering herself among the company of God's people. And the reason I can say that is this language is very similar to the language used in Exodus, when God sees his people in bondage. And in Exodus, the scripture tells us the Lord sees or looks upon the affliction of his people. And then Moses comes to Egypt, to his people, and the people heard that the Lord had seen their affliction, and they bowed their heads and worshiped. Do you see what she is doing? Even in her lamentation, even when her heart is shattered, she stands in the stream of God's redemption and prior revelation. She lays hold of the fact that God is a covenant God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel. And if he had showed mercy in the past, can he not also do so in the present? You see, prayer keeps us from the danger of amnesia. It tells us that we are to keep in memory God's faithfulness to his people in the darkest places and the darkest valleys and the dire straits. Look on the affliction of your servant. Yes, it's personal and individual for her, but it encompasses more than that. Because for the Lord to look upon her affliction is also to remember the affliction of the nation of Israel as well. In chapter 2, we're going to find that Hannah knows that what happens with her, to her, is not only about her, but it's also about God's establishing his kingdom. Just as Mary, many years later, when she praises the Lord, after the pattern of Hannah, says, God has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Now Eli, who had at first stood against or sat against Hannah, after hearing of her faith and earnest prayer, tells her, go in peace, verse 17, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. Hannah asks for a son and tells the Lord that if this son is given to her, she will give the son and devote him to the Lord. She takes assurance from Eli's words of favor, and she does not doubt that what is spoken would be fulfilled. We're told in the book of Romans, whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Doesn't Hannah's prayer, her boldness, coming before the Lord, doesn't that encourage you for endurance and for seeking the Lord? Doesn't the fact that she's no megastar talent, just from an ordinary background and family, and yet God will communicate to her and through her this extraordinary grace, doesn't that lift you up and give you hope? There's the opposition she faces. There's the supplication she makes. But finally, the visitation she receives. Hannah is not only praying, but she's making a vow to the Lord. If you give your servant a son, then I will give him to you, O Lord, all the days of his life, and no razor will touch his head. Now, this is in reference to what's known as the Nazirite vow. And what's remarkable, if you go back and read the original commands with respect to the Nazirite vow in Numbers chapter 6, is that the Lord speaks of one who separates himself to the Lord. This was not an obligation. This is a voluntary vow that one would take to be specially set apart to be devoted to the Lord's service. So Moses speaks there of one who separates himself from strong drink and the fruit of the vine. But here is Hannah separating her son out ahead of time before he decides to do so. Plus, number 6 seems to indicate that being a Nazirite was for a definite and limited period. But for Hannah, she says that he will be given to the Lord all the days of his life. Now, this is not Hannah in any way bribing God. That's how the pagans worshipped. If you do this for me, I'll do this for you. If you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. No, rather it shows Hannah's heart that what she sought was not her own good ultimately, but the glory and service of the Lord. One commentator remarks, the whole climate is one of holy motives, hallowed desires, and humble submission. What does God do? The God of wonders, the God who calls into existence the things that do not exist, he grants Hannah's prayer, and she conceives and bears a son. And what's his name? Asked for. Samuel means asked of God. She asked. God answers. And now, in verses 21 through 28, the next time Hannah goes to the temple, she will not do so in tears of sorrow, but now in shouts of delight and of rejoicing. Last time Hannah came to the temple, Eli had misunderstood what she was all about. But now he understands as she says, "Oh, my Lord," verse 26, "as you live, my Lord, I'm the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." The boy who is asked of the Lord would serve the Lord all the days of his life. As we begin in Samuel, Israel is at a very low point in her history. Why is the figure of Samuel so critical and so significant in the story of redemption? It's because Israel is in a very dark valley. Things fall apart, to use the novelist Chinua Achebe's phrase. Things fall apart. The tribes are coming apart at the seams. Israel warring against themselves. And you remember the constant refrain in Judges. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so the story of Samuel is going to be how God breaks that vicious cycle, that cycle of going from bad to worse, of all the dissension, of all the violence and destruction. How is he going to do so? He's going to send a king. Not a king who does what is right in his own eyes, but a king who is after his own heart. David. David will be the answer to the story of how the body is put back together again. But before David, there is one who will anoint David, Samuel. David will be God's Spirit-filled, chosen one, the king installed in Zion, the one who heals and reconciles. But before that king, that shepherd arrives, there is the prophet, there is the servant Samuel, sent, being the last judge. The last judge, the prophet, and even the priest who will come and who will anoint Saul and then David. You see, Samuel is a bridge figure. He looks back to the period of the judges. He is in contrast to what Samson failed to do in maintaining separateness and purity. But he also looks forward. But he's going to be responsible for crowning, for anointing the first kings of Israel who will unite the people of God. John the Baptist, too, was born to a barren woman named Elizabeth. As Samuel was, in a sense, a spiritual son to Eli, the priest serving in the house of God, so John the Baptist is born to Zechariah the priest. And John, like Samuel, will be a mighty priestly prophet figure. It's not stated explicitly, but from what we can tell, it seems like John the Baptist was also a Nazarite, separated, devoted to the service of the Lord in a holy sense. And who is John? Just as Samuel's greatest hour was in anointing King David, so John the Baptist would baptize the Lord Jesus who would come to fulfill all righteousness. God sends his herald to blow the trumpets, to proclaim the arrival of the coming one, the King and Lord. Proverbs tells us, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Christ, the King, the Son of David, has come, the desire of the nations. And having heard that, let us go from here, like Hannah, in gratefulness and joy. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Let us pray. Lord, we are thankful to you that you have consigned all to disobedience, that you might have mercy upon all. And so we thank you that you have found us in our low estate, and we know that your love endures forever. And so we pray that you would write these things in our minds and hearts, that we would indeed hope in you. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.